With that said, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8a again. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails."
So anyway, it's good to be with you guys today. If you're a guest, we want to certainly welcome you into our midst. We had been just going through the book of Philippians. We finished that. We'll be moving into the book of Colossians a couple weeks. Usually when we're between books, we usually try to take time to maybe address something topically that God is putting on the hearts of myself and the other pastors. And so last week and this week, we've been addressing this issue of loving like Jesus. Last week, we dealt with what love is, what Jesus' love is. And this week, John chapter 13, verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another." There's a story that a preacher once asked his class, "What do you do with the commandments in the Bible?" And there's a little old lady who raised her hand in the back and said, "I underline them in blue." And he goes, "Yes, yes, that's nice." And certainly it is nice if you're doing that kind of thing. But then what do you do with them? I mean, is that our mentality towards the commands of Scripture? I mean, underlying all the commandments in blue may help you spot them as you read the Bible, but the points of the commandments in Scripture is that we actually obey them. Not just underline them in blue, not just go to church and talk about them. I wonder if we were all this morning to be honest and we were to rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10 on how well we obey biblical commandments, and especially the one that we're dealing with today, which is to love others, I wonder how we would rate ourselves. I think most of us would probably, you know, put down a 7 or an 8 maybe. Maybe there'd be a few who would be audacious enough to score a 9, but a 10. Our attitude would be like, "Well, come on, nobody's perfect." I think most of us would tend to think, you know, but I'm still basically a loving person. I just wish my roommate or my spouse or my neighbor, that he or she would be more loving. But when you stop to think about the fine print in Jesus' command here, I think our ratings are going to plummet real quick. Because he said that we are to love one another even as he has loved us. And that's a game changer. That fine print, "even as I have loved you," that kind of bumps this command up to a Mount Everest kind of command. I think very few of us would do well on this. I think maybe a few of us might make the summit up Everest. But man, no one lives there, right? We might have moments that we would shine on rare occasions. We might succeed in loving others as Christ loved us. But no one lives there consistently. It's the same as Paul's command in Ephesians 5:25. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for her." I don't think that any of us can ever reach a point where we go, "Yep, okay, I got that one. I got that one down. Pretty well mastered that, so let's just move on to other things." I mean, the reality is there are some things in Scripture, and I'm not giving you a long leash on this, but there are some things in Scripture that we just got to keep working on, and certainly the issue of love is one. Now, you may wonder, in what sense, in this John passage, in what sense is Jesus' command here a new commandment? I mean, Leviticus 19:18, way back at the beginning, it says there, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that was hundreds of years before it was spoken in John. In fact, the entire Old Testament law is said to be summed up with two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. So this idea of loving others is not like that's a new concept. So how is Jesus' command new here? Well, most scholars will say that the newness of Jesus' command is the new standard that he gives. And that's something they didn't know up until then. The new standard was, "Even as I have loved you." That's how we are to love. Because we can look at this issue of loving somebody else and we can fall somewhere way across the spectrum of analyzing this subject. But Jesus narrows it down and says, "I want you to love others this way, as I have loved you." And the reality is this morning, Christian, and you know it to be true, that's quite impossible to live any kind of consistency in that subject apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I think love is a big word in everyone's vocabulary. But as we discussed last week, not everybody means the same thing when we use that word. Now, the problem for us as believers, for those of us that are born-again believers today, is not that we live in a cave somewhere and that we never deal with this issue of love. It's not like this is an unheard-of idea in our life. The struggle this morning, and really in our entire lifetime, is that we let the world so often dictate the definition and the manifest of what it means to love. We let the world dictate it. And so much of the church today is doing that. And I got to tell you, why am I even delivering this message last week and this week? Because as a pastor, I've just had it right up to the ears. You need to love others. But the definition that they're using is totally different than what Jesus' definition is. The modern world has adopted a totally different notion. For one thing, the love of the world out there this morning is something that's profoundly fickle. There certainly are those who will claim that they love us, but they're there only during the good times and are conspicuously absent when things get rough. You know those people. Maybe you are those people. But God will not leave us in the tough times. Hebrews 13:5, Jesus promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel and the wonderful thing about our Lord and Savior is the very fact he is quite emphatic. Now, there's going to be people out there in the world that's going to tell you, "Oh, the whole Christian thing, it's so gray and so nebulous and, you know, it's up and down and all around." And now, no, it's not. It's really, 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 really not. It's quite clear and quite black and white. All you have to do is read it. But most of us, again, we just run with what people tell us. Worldly love oftentimes attempts to present a righteous love, but it is most often merely a knockoff, a pale shadow, if you will, compared to the real love that only God knows, our Creator. For example, worldly love is more apt to throw money at a problem. They'll do that. They'll write you a check instead of offering someone a life to lean on. Oh, wait a minute. No. That would require time, and I got enough problems in my own life without carrying yours. And that's where the love stops. But I will write you a check and help you out there. That's worldly love. Worldly love today in our day and age calls itself tolerant. They're tolerant while overlooking all kinds of sinful and, yes, ultimately destructive behavior, all in the name of love. Just love people. Yeah, love them right off the cliff. Worldly love is based on the experience. It happens to a person when the chemistry is right. While Jesus' love, on the other hand, is based on a decision wherein we decide to invest ourselves in another by giving of ourselves to meet that individual's needs. A choice, a decision. Christ was the extreme, supreme example of this. He decided to die for us before we ever even existed. In fact, hundreds of years before we would take our first breath. Worldly love is defined by feelings. Feelings. Meaning, I love you means I feel a certain warmth and a desire and an affinity towards you. Christ-centered love will hopefully involve those feelings, because there's certainly, it's not like we diss the feelings. Those feelings are, that's nice. We'd love to have them. But they're not defined by that. It isn't necessary that we have those feelings, because it's always a commitment to serve the other person. Now, Jesus, he may not have felt a fuzzy warmth towards the soldiers who beat him, but he died for him anyway. That's what he's asking of us. Worldly love can't be controlled, so I can't be expected to love someone. It's not like I can make it happen, man. You know, it's not like I can force it. But Jesus says it can be controlled, and ultimately it'll be based on personal choice and a person's commitment. Worldly love depends on the other person. He or she must be attractive. He or she must be lovely enough to elicit a love response from me. Jesus' love, though, depends on God and me. Meaning I can love the unlovely like Christ did when he died for us while we were still enemies of God. Worldly love is self-affirming. It's a good feeling. And it must be two-way. It's based on you. I'll love you if you love me. It's a relationship. And if that relationship is not rewarding to me, I have the right to leave and to go find another one. But self-sacrificial Christian love is unidirectional. It seeks only to give and keeps no record of whether the other person ever gives back. Worldly love so often seeks, and especially in our generation, seeks to please the other person. Albeit, now, ultimately it's manifested in such a manner so I feel good by giving it to you. It doesn't really, you know, there's no judgment there. There's no desire that it's the best thing for you. I just give it to you. You feel good. You feel good. So I feel good. That's what we do now. So effort is extended to please or pacify the other person by doing what they want. But Jesus' love acts in a manner that's best for the other person. I know, what a concept, huh? Not necessarily what the other person wants. Because this love, Christ's love, recognizes that what people want and what they need sometimes are different. The other person may need a confrontation, even if he or she doesn't want it, and it may be the best exercise of love that we could possibly give. So this morning, if we were to aspire, if you will, to love like Jesus, what attributes should we be seeking in order to be more like him, less like the world? What aspects are not of God that we tend to adhere to? Because as Christians, we're being called in Scripture to imitate Jesus in all ways. including how we love. But what does that mean? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Not some high religious kind of concept, but I mean Monday afternoon living. What does it look like? 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why is God so good at this? Because he invented it. He made it. And this verse shows us that if we know God, if we know God, we will be loving. It is an innate attribute reflecting a life born again. Since Jesus is God's love embodied, what is it this morning that we are to look at to be like Jesus? Now, we looked last week, as I said, at what Jesus' love was, what Jesus' love is. Let's look today at what it is not. Love isn't envious, it isn't boastful, it isn't arrogant, it isn't rude. Jesus' love isn't selfish, isn't irritable, isn't resentful, and it does not rejoice in wrong. That was from our text. So number one, Jesus' love is not envious. Now, understand something. The envy that is spoken of here, addressed in 1 Corinthians 13, is of the virulent variety. It poisons relationships. It damages our heart. It leads us to treat people poorly. It leads us to overlook the blessings in our own lives. So the more we are gripped by the desire for someone else's possessions or someone else's attributes, the less likely we're going to be thankful in our own lives. Such envy ultimately keeps us from loving others. And I dare say it'll even keep you from loving God. Sooner or later, you're going to have a beef with him because you don't like what he set the table with, what he put out on your life. In fact, jealousy is connected to one of the oldest human sins there ever was, Cain's murder of his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So what will help us become free from jealousy? Well, first you need to own it. I think that goes with pretty much any sin, doesn't it? Doesn't it begin with the acknowledgement, okay, this is wrong. I need to not be doing this. And sometimes we try to pretend we're not jealous. And we do that because jealousy isn't a pretty emotion, is it? Even in the worldly sense. At other times, jealousy reflects, I think, a deep sense of inadequacy. Some of you suffer from this. And it's a woundedness which you need to let God heal. Secondly, we need to confess our jealousy, asking the Lord to forgive us and deliver us. Thirdly, we should reflect upon the blessings of our own lives that God has been good to us. You know, I have very little sympathy for any of us here in the West. You know what? Here in America, we need to quit our whining. I've been there. I've seen it. I was watching a movie the other day, and occasionally they film it. There's a slum that is on the edge of Nairobi, and I've been there, and it is something you will never, ever forget. It's like 3 square miles. It's like a mall. Solid sheet metal roofs, just, and you go in, it's like beehives, and just, I can't imagine what it'd be like, and you know, because it's so nice and cool in Africa, so you know, what it must be like to cook inside that oven, and it is the world's largest slum. See, that'll teach you not to go home and complain about what you got. But we do. We tend to envy others because we're not content. Fourth, we must resolve not to wallow in those feelings of jealousy. Look, I'm not saying that we're not human, and these things may come back and they may haunt you, and it may be, you know, something that's just going to keep poking you. But the reality is when those emotions return, we need to be turning them over to God. I have always believed that God will stay with you as you fight a sin as long as you're fighting it. You are doing war against it. The moment that you go, you know, I'm just going to give this thing up, or, you know, I'll never get control of this. You ever have that attitude, get ready. It's going to kick your feet out from underneath you. Fifth, we can share our struggles with a trusted Christian friend. You need somebody who you can trust and will come alongside you and pray for you, encourage you, hold you accountable. Christ-centered love is not envious. Bottom line, it celebrates the good fortune of others. It smiles when someone else succeeds, because Jesus' love is an envy eraser. Jesus' love can't wait till someone reaches their goals and gets the attention and the accolades. For it's the emotionally secure and the mature that can do that. Number two, Jesus' love is not boastful. Now, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13 is translated as boast. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means heap praise on oneself. We could say what that means is to be a windbag. We know that idea. It seems that Paul here is referring to a specific type of boasting, a boasting in speech. I'm the man. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament refers to this as, quote, the aesthetic rhetorical form of boasting, which wounds others, causes unrest and discord, and represents unfounded presumption. Unfounded presumption. So in other words, to boast in 1 Corinthians 13 is basically to talk smack. You don't know what you're saying. Now, we all know someone like this. Maybe you are someone like this. It's to speak in such a way that raises you up and brings others down, and you will wound them if that's what it takes. The theologian Gordon Fee says this, quote, "It's not possible to boast and love at the same time. The one action wants others to think highly of oneself, well, deserving or not. The other cares for none of that, but only for the good of the community as a whole," end quote. Now, if the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing this letter to truly dug into and pursued loving each other, there would be no room for being boastful. There's no more me, there's only us. They wouldn't use their rhetorical skills to abuse people and just to win arguments. They would use it to build others up. Paul is trying to remind all of us that none of us is all that. Call it bragging, call it boasting. But when we carry out in our lives an air of being better than others, it certainly doesn't show any love for them. Number three in our list, Jesus' love is not arrogant. Now that word means conceited. It means desirous of the praise of men. Paul actually uses that word six times in this letter. And in their pride, these Corinthian believers chose one favorite leader over another. In their pride, the Bible says that they were puffed up with knowledge. In their pride, they expressly announced and exalted their own gifts over others. Their arrogance there in this letter went so far as to allow a man that was committing extreme sexual sin to carry on in their midst. I mean, they knew it was going down, and they let it continue to go on. They're kind of prideful about it because, you know, we're all modern, we're all hip. I know you can't imagine, an analogy that would play today. You know, we're so cool. We know it's a sin. We know the Bible says not to do that, but you know, we're cool and hip today, so we're going to let it go. They thought that was love, but actually, it was just arrogance on their part. They even acted arrogant as they taunted the authority of Apostle Paul. So these individuals had a problem loving as Jesus was calling them to love. That's why Paul was giving them this letter. We say 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, it's the love chapter. Like in the weddings, right? No, like in the Bible. See, to be full of oneself is to diminish the importance of other people. Obadiah 1:3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Amen. You see, Jesus' love is not arrogant. Jesus' love humbles itself in the light of the glorious Christ, because the guy sitting in the pew beside you is not the comparison. Jesus is. Welcome to real Christianity. Because in real Christianity, it's not him or her, it's he is the bar. He is the standard. And where do I compare to that? Well, way down here. Love does not leave you feeling less than. Jesus' love does the very opposite. In fact, Jesus' love seeks to make you feel important, makes you feel valued. It meets the needs of others without pride, without judgment. It leaves you feeling stronger, not weaker, not beat down. Let's face it, Jesus came in the humblest of forms. God himself stepped out of heaven and into the womb of a young, unknown, and unmarried girl. And he was born into our broken and our fallen world, and he did life here as merely a human. You can't even imagine the step down that is. He walked this dusty earth. He displayed humility with each and every step. He experienced adolescence. He experienced hunger and hot and cold and receptivity and condemnation. He was God. God. And he came to put us first. He healed all who came to him. He washed the feet of his imperfect disciples' feet. Washed their feet. And he died a painful and humiliating death to make us whole and new. That's how much you and I are loved. Know this today. You're not better than anyone else. You're just not. Your sin is not less atrocious than anyone else's. You're not perfect, but you are loved perfect. At the same moment, this is how you live your life, or it's called to live your life, humbly and without arrogance. And in doing that, that comes from remembering that you once were lost, you were blind, you were naked, you were ashamed, you were dirty, and God stepped in without a moment of hesitation. He didn't analyze, he didn't vet you, there was no forms to fill out. He picked you up and he made you new. You say, how do I get that? You just ask. That's the door to salvation. There's no fancy sinner's prayer. You know how I tell you guys this. It's like, what's a sinner's prayer? I should memorize that. There's no sinner's prayer. You went to sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer, I always tell you guys this, is I surrender. There, that's the sinner's prayer. I give up, Lord. And God will pick you up and he will make you new. Jesus loved you while you were at your darkest. And many of us can think, oh, Pastor, but you don't know how dark it was. I am here to tell you that Jesus loved you while you were in the darkness. He knew where you were. He knew what you were going through. And he loved you just the same. And take a deep breath, because you're here this morning. You're still alive, man. And some of us can look back and go, dude, I don't even know how I made it out of that room, let alone to this one. Because he loved you that much. So how dare we judge and think ourselves better than other people? Number four, God's love is not rude. Rude, we kind of relegated that word to some sort of pop culture, haven't we? The Greek word for rude would literally be translated to act unbecomingly or to act inappropriately. See, Christian love does not cause problems, does not cause division. In fact, it goes out of its way to create harmony and unity, corporate harmony and unity. Christian love involves choosing appropriate actions and responses. You all know that there's, you know, you approach a problem, you approach a person, and you can go in all sorts of different ways and different decisions. I have to do this every day. And those of you that have been here forever, you probably had times I dealt with you and you thought, man, that pastor was right on. That was really nice. And the next time I dealt with you, it's like, man, that was just, man, he just whacked me, you know. Well, forgive me, I'm an imperfect man trying my best at this. But Jesus, on the other hand, is perfect at this. He blesses and creates peace, and those who seek to be like him always has a seeking a corporate forward motion in the body of Christ, in unity. Now, we know today that rudeness is finding more and more acceptance in today's culture. Public behavior and words, man, they were unthinkable a generation ago, are now commonplace. It's just amazing. I mean, you all watch movies. I mean, some movies are like, is it a competition to see how many times you can use the F word in this movie? Because it's just like, and then have you ever been around someone that does that? What's even worse is, ladies, welcome to equality, because I've listened to some of you and you swear like sailors, man. And it's like, I'm sorry, that's just rude. Forgive me for being an old sexist man. I just don't think that should be coming out of your mouth. Essayist Merrill Marco, he's an essayist from the Wall Street Journal. He says, we are in the midst of a renaissance of rudeness. The point is, being rude is unbecoming of a child of God. It's out of place in Christian community. And I know, Believers Church, we're sort of a let it all hang out kind of church, okay? I'm not saying that we should all just, you know, get in a good line. We can, you get a rope like the kids. You ever see those kids when they take them out to like the zoo or something, you know? I always think, that would work in our church. You know, we get this dog, have you guys hang on to the little rope there and then get those clippy things for your mittens. Those are important too. Look, love rejects rudeness. Rudeness is reserved for the insensitive, for the insecure. Rudeness is impolite, it's disrespectful. Love expunges rudeness. Sometimes it will require a tough love to actually escort rudeness out the door. Because you love them, and because they have influence in a body of Christ, sometimes you have to be very direct and matter of fact in your communication with a rude person. Sometimes direct conversation in any matter of sin is the only way they actually begin to get it. Don't assume. Love takes the time to be very candid and very clear with a rude person. However, we need to be careful not to be rude when dealing with the rude. Okay? We don't get to be mean because they're being mean. We can't lower our standards on that. We just need to be very prayed up and spirit-filled when we have to deal with it. And that goes with somebody that you work with and somebody in the family, or whether it's somebody here in the church. Number five, Jesus' love is not selfish. Worldly love is selfish. In fact, it really is the embodiment of worldly love. It is self-serving. It cares more about what it gets from a relationship than what it gives to that relationship. And that affects all sorts of relationships, from marriages to parental to friendships. Many marriages, many friendships fail because the type of love that a participant exhibits. When our relationships are built on God's love, they're going to flourish, because God is, as he says in Scripture, the third twine roped together, stronger. Now, please remember, when we're going through this letter in Corinthians here, and we're visiting it, certainly is all we're doing, we need to remember that Paul was writing all of this letter, including 13, to believers, not to the world. I mean, we can sit in here all high and mighty and all pious and talk about how, you know, bad the world is with the way they exercise love. But Paul is writing to people who at least believe themselves to be Christians. We need to remember that. This is for us. So these negative displays were not just found out on the street. No, they were actually found inside the church amongst the community of believers. Now, these believers in Corinth, they were clearly exercising unloving attitudes towards each other. They had their own agendas. They were trying to satisfy selfish wants. It wasn't that long ago that we were in 1 Corinthians, if you remember the accounts that we covered. You see, a selfish spirit is the antithesis of Christ and Christianity. Our spiritual rebirth innately brings us an other-centered and corporate familial mentality. This isn't, I got to go out and get all the Christian attributes now because, you know, oh, I said the sinner's prayer. I surrender. Okay, I said the sinner's prayer. Now I'm a Christian. So now I got to go out. I get a list and I'll go out and I'll start finding all of these attributes that I need to try to get on. No. Birds fly because they're a bird. Now, I realize I've had a bunch of them. They always hatch out at my place, you know, has some little ones. I love it when they're standing on the edge of the nest and going, can I really fly? You know, they're trying to make up their mind, you know, and you want to go, boo, you know, and they fly away and say, did you favor, dude? You know, as he's flying, you know, you want to do that. No, they fly because they're a bird. You will gain these attributes because you're spirit-filled. Jesus will bring them. If you could just go out and buy this stuff at a grocery store, then Jesus died for nothing. Now, you let the Lord change your life and heart. This stuff will come. I'm not saying there's not an effort involved or discipline involved. I'm just saying Jesus will bring you that mojo you need, okay? That's just the way it's going to happen. The Corinthian church, they had a serious problem with selfishness. In the version of the Bible called The Message, I don't know if you've seen this, it makes the Living Bible look orthodox, okay? But The Message says, love isn't always me first. And I like that. It's like, well, I think we all can understand that. In chapter 6, we saw, 6 of Corinthians, we saw that these believers there were dragging each other into court so they could get what they thought they deserved. And then in chapter 10, we saw them eating meat that had been offered to idols. They had absolutely no regard on how that might affect a weaker brother. And then moving right along to 11, they ate their love feast. And man, when they were there, it was church potluck, and it was every man for himself, okay? And then 12, we saw how they used their spiritual gifts as an opportunity to exalt themselves, to make themselves special rather than working for the common goal. So, man, the Christians in this church, they knew what it meant to be selfish. That's not really surprising, I guess. For those of you that know the account of Corinthians, you know that the Corinthians were letting the world influence the way they acted towards one another. They had let the world come into their church, very much like what we see today. And selfishness has always been the way of the world. You let the world in, it's bringing selfishness. And man, today we live in the age succinctly dubbed the me generation. Looking at our society as a whole this morning, we see an entire culture that's all about me first. And if you need some clarity on that, the interstate usually will do that for you. Another one would be fly somewhere. Go to the airport, get on a plane, go somewhere, and the me generation will absolutely bubble to the surface. One need only to look at the political realm. That's why we're all so sick and tired of politics, because it doesn't matter what party it is, because like I don't care what the people want. I care what my party wants. We don't care what's right. We don't care what's good for people anymore. We just want to win for the party. The focus today is all on me, and clearly love, worldly style is the norm. But it's not to be that way in the church. Number 6. Jesus' love is not irritable. Irritable. Irritability is related to our sense of being pushed beyond what is reasonable for a normal human being to have to endure, at least what we think is beyond what we should have to endure. You know, I find it ironic that if anybody ever had a justification for being irritable, it was Jesus. I mean, you read the Gospels over and over again. The Pharisees criticized him. The people came to him. They mocked him. They wanted a different kind of king. And they wanted to be fed and fed immediately. They wanted it right now instead. You know, everything was right now. Remember when he wanted just to have a few minutes by himself? And not all the people came, climb up the mountain and, you know, kind of drug him down. And what did he do? Okay, and he came down and he was with them. Irritable? Man. Because Pastor Jesus does it a whole lot better than me. Instead of giving in to irritability, he actually exercised self-control and patience and kindness. Therefore, we can do that too. Not to the level of perfection that he did, but with him in us, we now have the mode to do it. J.B. Phillips' translation, you're saying, man, you're just reading all these translations. Translates this as, love is not touchy. That's a good definition. Now look, let's say this up front on this one before I move on. No one is going to be immune to moments of irritation. Not unless you're living in some sort of bubble. You're going to be provoked, and it doesn't matter how mature you are as a Christian, doesn't matter how humble you are. Moses, he was a humble man. In fact, Numbers 12, verse 3 says, quote, now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth, end quote. Now, I always wondered, do you think Moses actually write that? You know, it's like, Moses was humble, you know. But the most humble man on earth. But then, we know the story, just a few chapters later, you hear Moses say to the children of Israel, listen to me, you rebels. Must we bring water from this rock? And then Moses struck the rock in anger, and he did it twice, okay, disobeying God in the process. And now the humblest man on earth was provoked to anger, and that irritable display cost him his trip to the promised land. So certainly that was not a great example of humble loving. Jesus' love is not irritable. If you are an irritable person, I dare say you have developed a habit of responding to provocations in a sinful way. You either get angry and you blow up, or you get quiet and you close up. And either way puts roadblocks in the way of loving Christ-centered relationships. I know some of you have anger issues, and you need to deal with that. Get you in trouble one of these days. A great hedge against irritability is to develop a grateful heart. Thankfulness. You guys you cannot put that high enough on the scale. Being a Christian, you need to be, make sure you're always, always thankful. We've already mentioned today and before that the lack of thankfulness, man, it's a harbinger of doom as far as it is concerned with you against others in the world. And it's certainly going to finish you in church. Because what happens after a while, you're not thankful. It's like, I can't believe that guy did that. Or that guy's getting more attention than me. Or, oh, he just dissed me. And did you see that? The pastor walked right by me in the hallway and didn't say good morning to me. You say, yeah. No, really, many times that's happened. It's like, that's because the pastor is kind of a space case, okay? That's why he was elsewhere, okay? Just checking out, right? And so, you know, don't be getting all ruffled up about that, but we do. And then so it's like, now I'm mad and now I leave. And so we foster and nurture a thankful heart, then that's not going to happen. Giving thanks every day. And that includes giving thanks for the people that provoke you. You know why? Because it's hard to be irritated at someone when you're thinking of all the reasons why you're profoundly grateful for them. It's hard to hate anybody when you're praying for them, by the way. Number 7, Jesus' love isn't resentful. Now, the origin of the word resentful, it's an accounting word, biblical word in the original Greek. It's an accounting word, and it means to credit to someone's account. And a bookkeeper's ledger is where you would find it. It's holding something against another person when we shouldn't be. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't make a memory out of evil. And Jesus was quick to forgive. He was not resentful when someone sinned against him. You know, if we are the most forgiven people in the world, and we are, then we should be the most forgiving people in the world. As we have already pointed out, the Corinthian believers, they were clearly resentful towards each other. Many of you are familiar with the story in the letter of Philemon. And, you know, one gets to the end of that short little letter and you can't help but think, I wonder if Philemon showed resentment towards the former slave that ran out on him. In Laodicea, which is not far from Colossae, where that all went down, and there was an inscription found in an archaeological dig in our generation. And it was dedicated by a slave to a master who freed him, was this plaque. And on the plaque, it's very clear, guess the master's name, Marcus Cestus Philemon. The slave was freed by Philemon. Church history tells us that a few decades after Paul wrote that letter to Philemon, Ignatius of Rome, he wrote three epistles to the Ephesian church, and he addressed them to their pastor as, quote, Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, end quote. Funny how those things play out when love is involved. Believe it or not, gang, Jesus' love discriminates. It's the kind of love that chooses what and what to rejoice in, to delight in, to celebrate. And number eight in our list was rejoiceful in wrong. The love of Jesus does not rejoice in what is wrong. The word iniquity here, it has a broader meaning, which generally is the case in the original language. It speaks of injustice. It speaks of unrighteousness. It speaks of a deed that violates law and justice. It also plays into our often, albeit usually secret, joy when seeing someone take a fall for what we deem as a righteous payback. I know, you can't even imagine that, right? I mean, have you ever secretly rejoiced when you heard that someone that you didn't like or someone you disapproved of have gotten into some kind of trouble? And then you hear about that person's hardship and you start thinking, well, serves him right. He deserves what he's getting. I mean, after what he did to me and what he did to other people, he deserves a little punishment. Well, let me tell you something this morning. If that describes you and that is apt to tell that is what you would be apt to do, you need to know that that's not the way God loves. That's not the way he reacts to you. The Corinthian believers were, again, no doubt familiar with what Paul was saying. Remember, at first they were quite happy and satisfied in the presence of that sexual sin that was going on openly in their midst. And then after that came to an end, they were smugly staunch in their position over the one who was guilty of that sin after they got booted from the church. So over here it's like, yeah, we're cool with this sin. Yeah, everything's fine, man. We're all right. Yeah, we know, but, you know, to each his own. And we don't want to tell the guy what to do. We just want to love him. So it's okay if he's, you know, sleeping with his stepmom. And, you know, that's all right that's going on. So then they kick him out. And then the guy's really remorseful and wants to come back in. No way, man. No way. We're way too holy here. We're way too cool. We ain't going to let him in. So that church, the believers in the Corinthian church, were wrong twice on both sides. Proverbs 24:17-18 says this: don't rejoice when your enemies fall, Don't be happy when they stumble, for the Lord will be displeased with you and will turn his anger away from them. I think our Western culture is certainly experiencing some of the results of this modern version of love that we have today. And because that modern version of love has crept into the church, we're going to experience it also. That's the point of this message, because they have crept into this church and are dictating now what love is. Instead of embracing a full and encompassing God-designed picture of love, that agape love. What do we get today? Well, we get nice, good old Midwestern, fluffy niceness in our Western culture. So the result today is a church that ultimately embraces, endorses, and celebrates unrighteousness, all under the guise of love. We just love. Not according to my version, and not according to Jesus' love. I've joked with you several times, but the seriousness is there. Don't tell me you love me while I'm driving towards the edge of the cliff, and you just stand there and go, "I love you, brother," as I race by at 100 miles an hour and, you know, pull the movie scene off the edge of the cliff, right? No, if you love me, you wave me off. You do everything you can to get me to stop. Today, the world stands in literally the results, the sewage of results of what the world's version of love so dictates. And if we carry on in that way, we only condemn the world. Ultimately, we condemn the church. Now, we're called to embrace a version of God's love that does not delight in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Oh, I know. What's the truth these days, right? No, the truth is still the truth. The truth isn't what your imagination is. The truth isn't whatever you just want to make up in your head and say, "Well, it's my truth." No, that's craziness. Your truth? Truth is truth is truth. If it's true, it's your truth, my truth, everybody's truth. I can't believe that I have lived long enough where we've come to a point in our culture that we don't know that anymore. What we need to do is reclaim the love, God's love, that rejoices and stands by the truth. Paul is saying in this chapter, in this passage that we've covered today, and last week, Paul is saying, love like Jesus. Not like the world, love like Jesus. But in order to do that, it's not going to be sufficient for you to come to two messages and somehow I've given you, you know, the complete course, if you will, on how to love like Jesus. Man, I'm still working this thing out. Fear and trembling. But I do know the way there, and I'm pursuing the way there. And in order to love like Jesus, I got to first actually know him. It's like, yes, you know, I dress like Elvis. Do you know Elvis? No, I don't know Elvis. Best thing is you'd have to know Elvis. See, whatever the story might be, you need to know that person. You need to be a part of that person. You need to have an ongoing and daily relationship with Jesus to know how he loves. You need to be fully recipient of that love to know how to give it back. And when you can't give it back, you should be worried that maybe you've never known his love. Now, I don't know. I don't know where you stand with God. But I would be concerned, because if it is innately an aspect of, if I'm filled with Jesus, I'm going to start spilling out Jesus. If that's true, and I'm not spilling out Jesus, then one has to wonder. Maybe I don't know him at all. We need to be willing to put everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that makes us us, on the table. And when we hold back, there's no way we will ever know him or his love. Let me close with this. Max Lucado said this. Jesus offers unconditional grace. We are to offer unconditional grace. The mercy of Christ preceded our mistakes. Our mercy must precede the mistakes of others. Those in the circle of Christ had no doubt of his love. Those in our circle should have no doubt about ours. What does it mean to have a heart like his? It means to kneel as Jesus knelt, touching the grimy parts of the people we are stuck with and washing away their unkindness with kindness. Or as Paul wrote, be kind and loving to each other and to forgive each other just as God forgave you in Christ, Ephesians 4:32.